Thank you, Brian, for the wonderful way in which you have led our singing tonight. Everyone is just supercharged in the singing this evening. It just sounds great. And thank you for that great song selection, Brian. It was great to have Brother Ben lead us in our prayer a few minutes ago. And thank you for praying for me and for the church here very much, Brother Ben. And I appreciate all of you for your presence here this evening. Now and again, we sing a song, "Revive Us Again, Fill Each Heart with Thy Love, May Each Soul Be Rekindled with Fire from Above." I like this song. I guess I could say I love this song. But you know, just because we sing it doesn't mean we believe it. Do you believe in revival? Do you believe in revival? Revival is biblical, and I want to prove that. We read in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, God saying, "I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart," or the spirit "of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one." So there it is. Revival is biblical. Revival is God's will. Years ago, preachers used to talk about holding a revival, but what we really needed to do all along was turn revival loose. And that need exists today as much as it has ever been needed. Tonight we're considering the question, what do I do about my faith getting weak? It's an important question because we all go through periods of spiritual weakness and spiritual sluggishness. What's that word again? Revival. Revival. And I want you to hold that word in your minds, in your memories tonight. Revival is the answer to faith getting weak because weak faith is a reversal of God's will for our faith. God wants faith to grow. He wants faith to thrive. Faith is like a flame. I don't mean by that it's a roaring fire that burns out of control and destroys everything in its path. Instead, it's a steady flame that energizes the soul. Revival is about fanning the embers that are dying. If your faith is getting weak, then we want to interrupt and reverse that process. Years ago, the Apostle Paul addressed the problem of spiritual weakness in texts like this, and I direct your thinking to Hebrews chapter 5. To Hebrews chapter 5, and I want us to look here, first of all, at verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Paul writes, assuming that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And so there's a contrast here between those who are mature and those who are immature. And of course, the writer here is critical of them for being immature in their faith. Here's another example. I direct your thinking here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 14. Notice that Paul writes here to the Corinthian church, a church that had a number of problems because of spiritual immaturity in that congregation. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And so he's saying here, people who are the natural man, it is because their thinking is not spiritual and they're not thinking about spiritual things. Now drop down a few verses to chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul writes this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food until now, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. That is, you are fleshly. You're fleshly in your thinking. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? That is, are you not thinking in a fleshly way? Now, I chose these texts deliberately because they show the important contrast, the important connection between spiritual weakness and weak spiritual thinking. And I want to capitalize on this relationship for a few minutes tonight. There is a Latin phrase that every good physician is familiar with. Primum non nocere, which means first, do no harm. The first thing that a physician wants to do is, first of all, he doesn't want to make the situation worse. Of course, he wants to help and he wants to heal. But rule number one, he doesn't want to make a person's condition, if they're in ill health, he doesn't want to make them any worse. I remember hearing a story one time about a preacher. I don't know if it's true or not, but this preacher had been to the university and he had several letters after his name, a BS and a BA and a PhD and an MA and an LLD and all those letters after his name. He had an occasion to speak on the subject of atheism at a little country church. He thought pretty highly of himself and of his ability, and he thought pretty highly of his sermon. After the service, the preacher was so imprudent as to ask an old farmer what he thought of his sermon. "Well, sir," the farmer replied, "for all you did say, and no doubt it was very clever, I want you to know that I still believe in God." Well, so whatever else I say tonight, I want to be very conscientious about this. I don't want to harm anyone's faith. Not that I think there's any danger of doing so. Still, no subject is more serious to you than the subject of faith. No subject is more serious to me than the subject of faith. I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say, when our faith is weak, during those times or those moments, those are not our best moments. Those are not the best times of our lives. We want to limit those times and we want to prevent them if we can. Most of all, the result of a sustained weakened faith could be the loss of our souls, and so this is very serious. Perhaps it would be best to have this conversation that we're having tonight, one-on-one, you and me, or perhaps you and someone else that you have confidence in. This is a church gathering, so it may not seem to you to be very personal. But I implore you to make it personal. Make it personal to you. Where you are in your relationship with God is really, it is the most important thing in your life. We know this because heaven has made a considerable investment to save you from torment. Eternal torment from hell, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, and he was making it personal, of whom I am chief. The Son of God came all the way from heaven to declare the love of God and make it possible for you and for me to escape the judgment of God against sin. John 3:16. John 3 and verse 36. It is possible, even likely, that there is at least one person in this room tonight whose life is out of step with God. Whose life is out of step with God, and perhaps even more than one person. However, I want you to know there's no reason to stay where you are. There's not. You need to get out of that situation, and hopefully tonight I can give you some things to think about and give you the tools to get right with God. Which raises the question, why do we find ourselves sometimes in a condition of spiritual weakness? Why do we find ourselves in a condition of complacency, of doubt, of discouragement, of despair, of disobedience, and in need of revival? How do we get into those, into that place of spiritual decline? Well, please permit me to venture an explanation. The missing ingredient in so much of our faith is our own do or die commitment to live seriously and convincingly for Christ. And I'm not just talking about living in a convincing fashion before others, but before your own eyes. As you look at yourself in the mirror, we have simply failed to make up our minds to be thoroughly His. The longer I live, the more I'm impressed with this ultimatum from Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9, 23. Now, the reason why I call this an ultimatum is because Jesus later said in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This has to be what we do every day. It can't be something that we just do once a week or once a month. Christianity, being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple and following in His footsteps, has to be something we are serious about every day that we live. Every day needs to bring a deliberate renewal of my discipleship where I recognize the Lordship of Christ over every part of my life. What is discipleship but the daily yielding of my life and my faith, turning that over to His Lordship? That is surely the great definition of discipleship. Let me explain this a little bit better by pointing your attention to the Apostle John. To the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, where John made this interesting statement by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." That's a powerful statement. It's fully loaded with meaning. Fully loaded. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, I'm interested in that. I'm interested in it because this says that those who are born of God cannot sin. The meaning of this is not that the person of contemplation here, that this person never commits a sin again. That's not the meaning of what John is saying here. What he means here is that this individual does not live in sin. He does not live in sin as a continual practice. Sin is not a habit in his life. So this is a spiritually mature individual. What's the secret of his success? John said it's because His seed remains in him. God's seed, which remains, or it continues in him, prevents the continual practice of sin in his life. What is this seed? What is this seed? It is the germ of life that has been planted in the mind of the believer. Paul identified it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. There are other statements in God's Word that identifies it as well. But I think this is especially expressive. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians and he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Is that it? The seed is the word of God, and as long as we know the word, we're able to resist sin. Is that it? No, that's not it. That's not all there is to it. The power of God's word is only as effective as our willingness to yield to it. Our willingness to continue in it on a daily basis. Remember, Jesus said we've got to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him. This is why Jesus spoke of our desire to come after Him. This is why Paul spoke of receiving the Word in faith. David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart." He's not talking about the blood pump there. He's not talking about this muscle that God gave you that is within your chest and pumps blood. He's not talking about that. When the Bible heart is right here between your ears. And Jesus said, or rather David said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." True, none of us will reach the point of absolute sinless perfection where we never commit a single sin. But the Lord has made provision for our weaknesses, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. But what we must not do is allow our faith to enter into a state of habitual weakness in which is failure and loss of interest in the things of God, in which is discouragement, and in which is sin and rebellion. So I come back to this tonight, the difference between weak faith that excuses weakness and is moving step by step away from God, and mature faith that overcomes weakness and is moving step by step closer to God, is a mind that is fully decided to follow Jesus Christ. That's the difference. So tonight, the rest of our time, let's talk about revival. I'm going to give you 6 simple steps that you need to take in order to get your life back on track with God. 6 things to do when your faith is getting weak in order to interrupt that process, in order to arrest it, and hopefully, by following these steps, to reverse that process. Step number one, you need to take some time to think. You need to take some time to think and to consider. If your faith has been weakening, then you need to be alarmed because of the potential danger of that to your soul. So don't do anything else. Don't do anything. If you need to take time off work, then do it. If you need to turn off the TV, if you need to get away from social media, if you need to get away from your family, do what you need to do. Get off by yourself and do some serious self-reflection. Do some thinking. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, test yourselves." I know of no way to do this except to use your mind and test yourself against the measure, the perfect measure of God's Word. In fact, if you think about it, as I have already been suggesting here tonight, it is the failure of the mind to think properly that leads to spiritual disaster in the first place. And so, it is the power of, is the proper use of the mind that will lead to recovery and revival and redemption. Now, let's engage the mind and let's go to work. Peter told us that we don't grow spiritually because we don't use the mind properly, either from a lack of knowledge or because of, get this, and really watch out for this, forgetfulness. Look at all the mind words that Peter uses over here in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter had a reason here to really emphasize a number of things here. But again, notice the mind words that he uses here. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness." Obviously, he's not talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness, the blindness of the mind, "and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Do you know what forgetfulness is, really? You know what forgetfulness is? It is the failure to think. The failure to think. It means your head is not where it needs to be. So the first remedy to spiritual lethargy is to turn your mind back to God. Like the prodigal son, remember? The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who simultaneously came to himself mentally and became disgusted with his predicament. Revival begins with the mind. It begins with the mind. Step number two. Decide once and for all that personal sin, all personal sin, is going to be taken seriously by you. Make no mistake about it. Sin is what makes revival necessary. Sin has to be taken seriously in all of its forms and in all of its possibilities. The sins of commission, where we do things that God told us not to do. The sins of omission, where we fail to do the things that God told us to do. James spoke of this, of things left undone, in James chapter 4, verse 17, when he said, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Well, the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to stop flirting with sin, period. We know where we're weak. We know what temptations cause us to fall completely. We know that there are places that we can go, and that if we go to those places, or we know that there are people that if we're around those people, they just pull us away from God. We need to take all of that seriously. We've got to quit doing this spiritual dance that we do with sin sometimes. Sin is ugly. Sin is slavery. Sin is a monster. Sin will kill your soul and it will rob you of heaven, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Just because you can't see the shackles doesn't mean you're not in chains. Satan is real and he is a master at deception. This is why the mind has to be sanctified. That means set apart. It has to be sanctified to the glory of God. Jesus said that one of the things that's going to condemn people is the fact that their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes, they have closed. Matthew 13 and verse 15. Eyes and ears are simply metaphors here of the mind. Revival comes when we open our minds to the reality of sin, the reality of personal sin. Step number three, be thorough when it comes to repentance. Be thorough when it comes to repentance. This is the proper reaction of the mind to sin. This is the way God wants you to react to sin when you see it in your life. He wants there to be repentance. Repentance is the toughest word in the dictionary of Christianity. The toughest word. Although many churches have all but abandoned this word, those who are serious about revival have embraced it. Have embraced this word. Repentance is about making up your mind to walk in a different direction. Repentance is about making up your mind to be done with sin and to serve God. However, I'm going to say something that's going to sound at first a little shocking. A little bit shocking. Are you ready? When you repent, don't get in a hurry. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You need to turn from sin today. You need to turn from sin as soon as possible. But what I'm suggesting is that you think before you act. Think before you act. Repentance requires thought. It requires deliberation. You've got to come to terms with the awful nature of your sin and the new life, the change that God is calling you to live. And God is calling you to embrace. So review your life. Acknowledge your sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Chart a new course, the course that God wants you to walk. And then let godly sorrow do its work. I'm suggesting, when I say take your time here, I'm suggesting you need to be wounded in your spirit when it comes to sin, or I think you'll never learn to hate it. And you really need to learn to hate sin. The Bible calls this contrition. In Psalm 51, verse 17, David said, "The sacrifices of God," that is, the sacrifices that we make to God, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What did the Lord say in Isaiah 57 and verse 15? "I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Contrition is an inherent component of true repentance. Repentance requires the abhorrence of sin. To abhor sin is to hate it. Romans 12 and verse 9. And not just sin in general terms. I mean, you need to hate that, to be sure. But personal sin. Really hate that. Really hate that. I'm convinced that it is our habit of tolerating personal sin and excusing our sin that really keeps us from being revived. Step number four, eliminate the negative, and you know the rest of that. Accentuate the positive. Again, this all happens right here between your ears. This is mind work. Remember, Jesus spoke about purging our lives and forgoing any pleasure in order to avoid going to hell in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Does that mean austerity? Is that what that means? Well, okay, sometimes. Sometimes. Does this mean we need to wear plain clothes and grow beards and travel around by horse and buggy? No, that misses the point. That misses the point. But it does mean cutting off relationships that take us in the wrong direction. Paul already advised that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. For some, it means getting away from television and social media. Is that in the Bible? How about try Psalm 101, verse 3? Psalm 101, verse 3. For others, it means taking a hard look at those who influence us and those whom we influence and start making better choices. For all of us, it means protecting and sanctifying the mind to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Eliminating the negativity of sin and carnal thinking, and then gravitating towards those things that are going to be positive forces in your life. It's never been enough just to say no to sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to hang with those people. I'm not going to engage in that activity. It's never been enough just to do that. You've got to do that. But you've also got to move in a positive direction towards those things that are the will of God. Those things that are beautiful, and those things that are gracious, and those things that are wonderful for human life. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. How do we do that? How do we do that in a practical way? Sorry if this sounds a little bit too simplistic. I'm saying sorry rhetorically. I really don't mean I'm sorry. Okay? I really don't mean that. It's a simple formula. I've got to tell you, Christianity and living for Christ, it's not a difficult thing to grasp mentally. It's maybe a little bit difficult to practice because there's so much resistance out there in the world. But here's some simple things you can do. You've got to prioritize personal Bible study and prayer. Doing that on a personal basis. Hey, start off with just 10 minutes a day or 15 minutes a day. And just start off that way. You know, any one of us here can prioritize 10 or 15 minutes a day just to get into the Word a little bit. You don't have to say, well, okay, today I'm going to read two chapters of the Bible. That might be a little bit difficult for you to do. Just read five verses. Just read five verses and try to understand those five verses and pray about what you've just read to God and ask God, whatever meaning is found in these verses here, help me to put that into practice in my life. Help me to understand the principles. Help me to understand the commands, the meaning of this. And tomorrow, Lord, remind me, just somehow put it in my mind, remind me, Lord, to come back and do this again. And I promise you, over the course of several weeks and months and even years, you will become a scholar of God's Word and of God's will in your life. Prioritize that. Make that a meaningful part of your everyday. When the church meets together for worship and for Bible study, make that a priority in your life. Be involved in good works like benevolence and evangelism and visitation and encouragement. Ladies and gentlemen, I know that these things all require effort and they require tenacity and they require time. There's no shortcuts. I wish I could say, you know, there's a shortcut to get from here to there. There's not. You've just got to do these things. But the result will be positive spiritual growth that ends in mature faith. And that needs to be your goal. That needs to be what you're striving for. These are the things that will lift you out of the doldrums of a weak and unproductive faith. Step number 5, focus on Christ and be committed to Him, do or die. Do or die, that I would rather lose my life then turn my back on Jesus. What I'm saying here is be all in. Be completely, belong completely to Him. After all, He's the object and foundation of our faith. And faith will only be as strong as our focus on Him. But focus, where does that come from? It's an action of the mind. It's an action of the mind. Once the mind is won over by persuasion, by evidence, then the eyes have got to be fixed. Fixed on what exactly? On Jesus as our example of perfect, robust faith. Spiritual stagnation and decay will always be the result of taking our eyes off of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews exhorted us to look unto Jesus. Literally, that means Hebrews 12 verse 2, that means take your eyes off of everything else and focus on Jesus Christ. Why? Because, as the writer said, He's the author and finisher of our faith. He begins our faith and He finishes our faith. But also this, Jesus represents the dividing line between humanity at its best and humanity at its worst, humanity at its best, and it's good enough. God doesn't want good enough. He doesn't want that. He calls us to the highest and to the best that we're capable of giving Him. And we ought to always be striving for that. Jesus is still saying what He has always said. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Me. Luke 9 in verse 23. He's always said that. He's still calling us to second mile faith. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. He is still challenging us to seek first His kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 33. How then does Christ become so prominent in my life? Here's where you start. Here's where you start. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said to those unbelieving Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." You want to get to know Jesus so that you can focus on Him and fix your eyes on Him? Search the Scriptures. Find and discover the Jesus of God's Word. And then He says, "You are My friends." I love this. John 15, verse 14. "You," He says, "are My friends if you do whatever I command you." That's such a great thing to hear. Commitment to Christ becomes, it evolves into friendship with Christ. You know, when all is said and done, I just want the Lord to consider me to be His friend. Step number 6, last of all. Everyone needs motivation. Everyone needs motivation to get started. Let your motivation be the beauty of the grace of God. The beauty of the grace of God. There is no substitute for being thoroughly taken emotionally and mentally with the grace of God. Let the beauty and wonder of God's grace move you to decision and action and praise. Inspiration said it better than I could ever say it. And so in that case, let's quote inspiration. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, John said, "We love Him because He first loved us." He first loved us. He shouldn't love us. I can't imagine why. Romans chapter 5 talks about us being ungodly and sinners and enemies of God. You know how I feel about people who are ungodly and sinners and my enemies? I don't want to respond to them in love. But God showed me a better way. When I was His enemy, He decided He wanted to be my friend, and He reached out to me in grace and mercy and in love. That's an unbelievable thing. Unfortunately, some people have the wrong idea about grace, and this abuse has contributed to spiritual weakness. Again, I'm sorry to say that. Sometimes sin and failure and indifference are excused on the basis that God has already done all the heavy lifting by sending His Son to this earth to be our sacrifice for sin. God has done all the heavy lifting. Why the nerve to attribute that posture to God's grace? You know, God is not going to let you get away with that. Grace doesn't lead to spiritual weakness. Never has and never will. But to careful and joyful obedience, as attested by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes this, "For the grace..." Let me just say this before I read this. The Apostle Paul was an expert on the subject of grace. If anybody knew about grace, Paul did. First of all, personally, and then by inspiration. And notice what Paul says, this expert on grace. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." There's an instructing influence within grace. denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And then he goes on to tell Titus, you make sure you teach these things. You make sure you tell the brethren these things. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. In other words, don't let anybody look down on you for teaching this. And don't let anyone say, well, I don't know if I'm going to believe that. Don't let anyone despise you. God's grace, brethren, is the reason to grow. It's a reason to mature. It's a reason to be strong in the faith. You'll never find an excuse for sin or weakness in grace. No way. No way. God's love and grace is the provocation to a more complete, enjoyable, useful, and sanctified life in the service of Jesus Christ, who deserves all you can give because of His grace, because He's been so good to us. What do I do about my faith getting weak? The answer is revival. And revival begins with the mind being restored to God. The recognition of your need and the will to come to God begins with a decision. A decision on your part. So listen to my appeal for just a minute. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He died so that you wouldn't live another day or die someday in sin. Do you realize? Do you understand? What's being offered to you? What's being given to you? The Son of God is offering to save you from eternal catastrophe. Today is the day to have a change of heart and mind and to set your life on a new course. To begin with Jesus Christ. So accept His offer of salvation by trusting in His grace, confessing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, Romans 10 and verse 10, by turning from your sins, that's called repentance, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus said, we must repent or we will perish, and then dying to your sins in baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and living a new life in Jesus Christ. This is where all of us make our start. And if we've turned our back on Him and allowed our faith to get weak, then let's turn back. As I said at the beginning, there's no reason to stay where you are. You need to come to Him. Come to Him tonight in repentance, and He will make all things well. Let's together stand and sing our invitation song. And if anyone needs to respond, then I or Don or Richard will assist you in that response. Let us stand and sing our song of invitation.